forward to that. But today we're in Romans 15, starting in verse 1. Let me read verses 1 through 7, and you can follow along either in your Bibles or on the screen, and then I'll pray once we've read the text. Romans 15, verse 1 says, "Now, we who are strong have an obligation to bear the weaknesses of those without strength and not to please ourselves. Each one of us is to please his neighbor for his good, to build him up. For even Christ did not please himself. On the contrary, as it is written, 'The insults of those who insult you have fallen on me.' For whatever is written in the past was written for our instruction, so that we may have hope through endurance and through the encouragement from the scriptures." Verse 5, "Now may the God who gives endurance and encouragement grant you to live in harmony with one another, according to Christ Jesus, so that you may glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ with one mind and one voice. Therefore, welcome one another just as Christ also welcomed you to the glory of God." Let's pray together as we consider this text. Father, we come before you. We first of all humble ourselves. And we do not properly discern truth apart from your help. And so, God, I pray that you would be with us. Spirit, move among us. Help us to see clearly the truth of your word. Help us to apply it to our lives. Help us to be those who promote unity, who encourage one another, who build others up. Father, I pray that, especially in these divisive times, God, that your church would be unified. May we bear with one another to your glory. May we love one another in a way that brings you praise. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, if you've been here the last couple of weeks, this idea of strong and weak in faith has been running throughout our last couple of messages, throughout the last couple of passages that we've looked at. And here, Paul finally defines who are the strong. What does it mean to be strong in faith? What are the characteristics of those who are strong in faith? And in addition to their responsibilities to build up others and to help others, Paul wants us to understand who exactly he's talking about. And it might not be who you think. The strong that Paul is referring to here isn't necessarily those who are loudest about their faith, isn't necessarily those who want to separate themselves as the stronger in faith. But they do bear some interesting characteristics. And so today I want to look at those together. If you have the handout we gave you on the way in, you'll see on the back there's a place to take notes and follow along as I preach through this text today. Essentially, we're going to look at these four characteristics of who the strong are, according to Romans 14 and 15. And we'll begin with this one. The strong are those who build up others. The strong are those who build up others. That's, I think, especially important to understand in a world where the strong, in the worldly sense, typically are those who take advantage of others. The strong are those who get their way. The strong are those who benefit and profit off of the weak. Well, in the body of Christ, it's exactly the opposite. The strong are those who strengthen others. Paul says, "Now, we who are strong have an obligation to bear the weaknesses of those without strength and not to please ourselves. Each one of us is to please his neighbor for his good, to build him up." What a different picture Paul paints of how the church should look compared to the world that we live in. We live in a world that says, take, take, take. The more you can satisfy yourself, the more you can separate yourself from the rest, the better off you are. And here, Paul turns that upside down and he says, no, in the body of Christ, the strong are the ones looking over their shoulder saying, who's falling behind? Who can I extend a hand to? Who can I include in where we're going? Who can I build up? Paul says, not only do we have an obligation to bear with the weaknesses. Now remember, in context, Paul is talking about those who are taking different stances on issues of living out their faith. You've got, we're in Rome. Remember where we're at. We're in the heart of the Roman Empire. And Rome was known for its sort of multiculturalism. It was known for accepting people of different faiths and saying, hey, as long as you'll bow your knee to Caesar, then you can believe and worship any god that you want. And in that context of all these mixed ideas and religions, and Paul says, it's not the one who has the most influence, it's not the one who's in the seat of power, it's the one who actually helps others. Specifically, it's the one who helps others grow up and grow stronger in their faith. And so you've got this mix of Jewish background believers, and they were very accustomed to living according to Old Testament law. Paul mentions one of the areas where there was a lot of tension. You had these Jewish people who had very strict dietary restrictions. They wouldn't eat certain foods, and they wouldn't eat foods that were prepared in the wrong way. They wouldn't eat foods that were maybe used in the religious worship of false idols. And so Paul actually refers to them. You would think those are the strong people because they have the strongest convictions. But Paul says, no, the problem is they're weak in faith. And he doesn't, it's hard to hear that not as an insult, but it's not. We probably wouldn't use the terminology today that Paul uses unless we meant it as an insult. When we say strong and weak, one's clearly better than the other, right? It's not as though those are like, oh, it doesn't matter if you're strong or weak. Obviously, we want to be strong. Everybody wants to be the strong. But Paul doesn't use it as an insult. He's saying, no, the reason their conscience doesn't allow them to eat food in the freedom that Christ has provided for them is because their faith has not caught up to that yet. It's possible that it will. As they grow stronger in faith, as they begin to see the width, the breadth of the gospel for their lives and for daily living, it's likely that they'll start to say, you know what? It's just meat, it's just food. So what if somebody used it in some sort of religious practice? I belong to Christ. Their false worship doesn't negatively impact me. And so the strong are those whose conscience has embraced the gospel to the point where they can participate in things that these weaker brothers feel bothered in their conscience for participating in. So that's the context of what Paul's talking here. So what does he say? He doesn't say to the weak, get over it. We would like to say that at times. We would like to say, you're infringing on my freedom in Christ. Stop slowing us down. Try to catch up. Paul says, no, no, no. The strong have an obligation. They have a responsibility. You and I, we have a responsibility. This is one of the most important concepts about the body of Christ is that we have a responsibility to one another. We do not live for ourselves. We live as part of a larger community, the body of Christ. And because we have this obligation to bear with the weaknesses of those whose faith has not caught up to the gospel yet, this is still a problem today, of course. We have this obligation not to please ourselves. That means we forfeit some of our rights. We forfeit at times some of our freedoms for the good of our brothers and sisters in Christ. Now, how would you grade the body of Christ by that standard? The strong look out for the weak. Those whose faith allows them more freedom in these, what Paul referred to as disputed matters, are they looking out for, or are they trampling on the faith of the weak? My fear is that far too often we're trampling on the faith of the weak. We live in a day where voices are magnified. I mean, you've got social media, you've got things like YouTube, which I guess that's just social media too. You've got this new world where voices which never would have been heard before are some of the loudest voices in our culture. And some of the people that probably have the most valuable things to say barely get heard because we love controversy. There's something, and psychologists are beginning to catch up to this and understand this as they study it. There's something about us. We love the controversy. We don't get excited. We don't get aroused by just plain truth. We want controversy. We want to fight. We want to see somebody get run over in an argument. But in the body of Christ, the strong are those who build others up. The strong are those who look to the needs of his brother and sister in Christ. And so let me challenge us in this time of division, in this time of amplified voices, who are you building up? Who are you strengthening? Are you taking time to look to the needs of those who are being wounded, who are being run over in today's society? The strong are those who build others up. Next, I want to move along in the outline here. The strong are those who keep opposition in perspective. They keep opposition in perspective. Paul says something interesting here. In verse 3, he says, "For even Christ," I apologize if I'm moving too quickly. There was a lot of letters to write down there. Keep opposition in perspective. But verse 3 says, "For even Christ did not please himself." Now, what does Paul mean by that? Because Christ surely pleased himself. He pleased himself. The Bible says that for the joy set before him, he went to the cross. And so there's this larger sense in which Jesus did ultimately what was for his good. He did please himself in what he accomplished on the cross, the salvation of many, many men and women, the salvation of God's people, the salvation of his elect. And so in that sense, he pleased himself. But he did it in such a way that he actually sacrificed, he laid down his rights, he laid down his freedom. We talked about this last week or the week before, about how Jesus, being God eternal, I mean, think of what he let go of in order to come to earth, to suffer as a man, to die a sinner's death, though he had no sin to speak of. He did that for us. That's the sense in which Paul says, for even Christ did not please himself. He came and he suffered for us. He came and suffered for the glory of the Father. He goes on to say, on the contrary, as it is written, the insults of those who insult you have fallen on me. Now, Paul, as he often does here, quotes from the Old Testament. He quotes from, I believe this was Psalm 69, somewhere around verses 9 or 10 in there. In the context of that psalm, which is always good, when you see an Old Testament quotation, it's always good to go back and read a little bit more than just that verse, because sometimes the context of that verse will give you great insight into the meaning of the use of it in the New Testament. And that's what Paul does here. He refers back to Psalm 69. He says, the insults of those who insult you have fallen on me. And in this context, what's happening is Jesus, he's essentially being a lightning rod on God's behalf. He is taking the wrath, he is taking the rage of sinful man who rages against God, who by nature hates God, he has taken that upon himself. The insults of those who insult you have fallen on me. Why did he do that? Because he had it in perspective. Jesus understood that by taking that upon himself, he was accomplishing a greater good. And so we ought to be. The strong are those who allow themselves to be lightning rods. You know what I mean by lightning rod? It absorbs negative energy. It absorbs the punishment. So we as Christians have an opportunity to take upon ourselves the hatred of the world for the sake of the body of Christ. And we keep this in perspective because if Christ suffered, who are we to avoid suffering? This is exactly what John warns his disciples of. John chapter 15, verse 18 through 20, he said, Jesus is saying to his disciples, if the world hates you, understand that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. However, because you are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of it, the world hates you. Remember the word I spoke to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours. Jesus is putting opposition into perspective. If the world hates you for following Christ, if the world hates you for being a jerk, stop being a jerk. If the world hates you because you're difficult, don't cry on my shoulder, just stop being difficult. But if the world hates you because you follow Christ, we gotta put that in perspective. This world has always hated those who follow Christ. This world has always hated those who represent him and his truth. And so the perspective that we put it in is, I'm only here for a short amount of time. If I have to suffer, if I have to experience opposition, if I have to experience the insults of those who really hate God, so be it. For so did my Savior. Think of the insanity of a world that hates the man who came to save them. That's not wise. That's not normal. There's something broken. Why does the world hate Christ? It hates Christ because the Bible gives us the answer. Because men love the darkness. We would rather live in darkness than live in the light that Christ supplies. And so keep it in perspective. If people hate you, if people oppose you, if people say nasty things about you, if people don't like your worldview, if people don't like what you represent or what you stand for because you follow Christ, okay. Again, we live in this world where voices, minority voices are so amplified that I think we carry the weight of opposition too strongly sometimes, and we ought to be content to suffer for Christ. And if you're like me, if you live here and you're an American citizen, our suffering is not worth comparing to the suffering of our brothers and sisters around the world. I found myself in conversations, two different conversations the last couple of weeks with pastors from other parts of the world. And inevitably, they always say, how can I pray for you? And I'll lift up some lame prayer request about something stupid going on in my life. And they'll be like, oh, brother, I'm so sorry. I'll pray for you. And I'll be like, all right, how can I pray for you? And then they'll just lay down like the reality of their world. Like one of my friends I was talking to, he was in a long line waiting to get gas. And as he was talking to me, somebody approached him and told him he had to leave because there was no more gas. And I was like, oh my gosh, I'm sitting here complaining about the stupidest things. It's like, what can I pray for you, brother? Oh man, my electric bill is a little bit higher than it was last month. And he's like, I can't get gasoline. And I'm like, yeah, I guess. And I don't learn. A week later, I'm talking to, that was one of our friends over in Malawi where the economic situation's just becoming desperate. You can no longer buy airline tickets in Malawi because their currency has just tanked and it's not worth enough to actually buy airline tickets. It's getting really bad. People are desperate for food. They're desperate for clean water. Then I was talking to a brother this weekend who's in India, and same thing. I never learned. He's like, how can I pray for you? And I'm like, oh man, country's really divided right now. And he's like, oh, I heard that. That's so sad. I'll be praying for you. I'm like, how can I pray for you? He's like, yeah, our leaders hate Christians and make it really, really hard for us to share the gospel. And I'm like, oh, here we are again. And so when I talk about keeping opposition in perspective, I mean, and I'm not just talking about a worldly perspective, like, oh, somebody in this world has it worse off than me. I'm talking about Jesus suffered. the eternal Son of God suffered on my behalf. If I have to suffer a little bit for him in this life, how can I even compare those two things? Jesus absorbed the wrath of God on my behalf. That's the perspective. When we focus our eyes on what Jesus endured for our sake, our suffering begins to pale in comparison. So the strong are those who build others up. The strong keep opposition in perspective. The strong, the third point on the handout, the strong find hope in the scriptures. I love where this goes. So jot that down. The strong find hope in the scriptures. We're going to be back in Romans 15 here, verse 4. It says, "For whatever was written in the past was written for our instruction, so that we may have hope through endurance and through the encouragement from the scriptures." If you look at the way Paul wrote this, what we're doing when we're studying the Bible is, in a sense, I hate to say it, we're studying grammar. I hate that word. I hate the idea of it. It was my least favorite part about my high school education. And yet, as a pastor, it's like the most important thing in my life. Because it's the study of, or it's the explanation of the relationship between words. And the relationship between words produce the meaning of the text, right? Paul says here, we have hope. There are two sources of hope in this text. We have hope through endurance and through the encouragement from the scriptures. He says this right after he quotes the Old Testament. He takes this Old Testament quote from Psalm 69 that was written hundreds of years earlier. He applies it to his immediate context, and then he explains what he did. He says, look, what I just did is what we all as Christians, as followers of Christ, need to understand, that what has been written in the Old Testament is for our benefit. It is for our encouragement. It is to help us endure. And so the value of the scriptures is that they exist to strengthen our faith. Whatever was written in the past was written for our instruction. Brothers and sisters, we do not love the Word of God enough. I'm preaching to myself as well as to you. You might think, oh, he's a pastor. He probably just wakes up and turns right to the Bible, spends 8 to 10 hours a day just reading the scripture. I don't. I struggle just like you. It's not natural to keep reading the same thing over and over and over again. I'm like, I already read this book. I want to read a different one now. But in the scriptures is life. In the scriptures, we find not only the message of our salvation, but we find the fuel that we need to endure. We find the hope that we need for this life to live faithfully now. We turn to the scriptures. We do not love the Word of God enough. And it's one of those things that the more we devote ourselves to the scriptures, the more we see their value. If we do not prioritize getting the Word of God in our lives, look, I'm not a super disciplined person. I'm not the guy who wakes up at the same time every day, does this exact same routine. I mean, I have my routines, but they're kind of sloppy. Some of you are like, I get up, the first thing I do every morning is I read the Bible. That's so awesome. I'm not really talking to you right now. I'm talking to the people who are like me, who it's a fight. We have to employ the many resources that we have access to today to help us get into the scriptures more. It's easier today than it's ever been in human history. You have, is this heresy? You have better, I bet you want to know what I'm going to say next. You have better access to the Bible than Jesus did. In a sense. Jesus in his human flesh. He did not carry around the Bible in his pocket. Now he is, in a spiritual sense, he's the manifestation of the Word of God. And so he had access, you did. But, okay, let's maybe, lest I get stuck in heresy. Let's say Paul, you have better access to the Bible than Paul did. Do you think there's a greater sense of accountability that comes with that? I do. We must love the scriptures more, for in them we have life. Listen to, we're going to go to John 6 for a second. I just want to share a couple of verses. Jesus is during his earthly ministry. He's performing miracles and great crowds are following after him. And as these great crowds follow after him, he feels the need to I guess, separate those who are following him for the right reasons and those who are just following him because of the miracles, because of the benefits that they perceive they'll gain. You know, Jesus would do things like he would feed thousands of people. And that was a big deal to them. Like, man, a free meal was hard to come by, and that was a big deal. And so they would follow him like, hey, give us more food. And Jesus wanted to expose the reasons why they were following him as not right. And so he gives this speech in John chapter 6 that's meant to separate them. And the Bible says that many of his disciples turned back. Verse 66 of John chapter 6. From that moment, many of his disciples turned back and no longer accompanied him. Think about that. What could Jesus do to make people turn away from him and say, never mind, the miracles aren't worth it? So Jesus said to the 12, so he's got his closest disciples, he's got hundreds, perhaps thousands of disciples. He certainly has thousands of people who are gathering to see what he's gonna do or what he's gonna say. I don't know who's considered a disciple in this passage and who isn't, but it says many of his disciples, those who had expressed a commitment to him, turned back and no longer accompanied him. So then he turns to the 12, his closest followers. He says, you don't wanna go away too, do you? And Simon Peter answered, Lord, to whom will we go? You have the words of eternal life. We have come to believe and know that you are the Holy One of God. I love that. Peter, he gets it right this time. Where else are we going to find the words of eternal life? There's nowhere else to turn in this world for salvation. Jesus has the corner on the market here. He's the only one that can offer what Peter calls the words of eternal life. We ought to treasure the scriptures because they are the words of eternal life. They are life-giving. You get all pumped. You're like, man, Pastor Fred got me excited about reading the Bible. And you go and you open your Bible and there's like two pages of genealogies there. And you're like, wait a minute. I thought this was supposed to give me life. Hang in there. There's value in that. But you've got to understand the Bible. You've got to become a student of the Bible. The Bible's not some magic eight ball. I just dated myself. Those probably haven't been in existence for 30 years. There used to be this thing called the magic eight ball where you'd shake it up and it would send you a little message, would float to the top. And you were like, that's it, that's my answer. A fortune cookie, maybe that's a better example. The Bible's not some fortune cookie where you just open it randomly, read some line, and you're like, this is my purpose in life now. No, we've got to be students of the Bible. If you want to find hope in the scriptures, you've got to learn how to read the Bible. It's not hard, but it does take some intentionality. It takes some learning, some training. I mean, the beauty of the Bible is that, yes, without training, you can open the Bible, read, and you will eventually find life. You will find the truth, the eternal truth of God. But the more skilled you become in reading the Bible, the more knowledgeable you are about the scriptures, the more life-giving it becomes. Lord, to whom will we go? You have the words of eternal life. And you and I, we have access to the words of eternal life. Paul says, for whatever was written in the past was written for our instruction so that we may have hope through endurance. And I spent a lot of time talking about that one. There's hope that actually comes through enduring and through the encouragement from the scriptures. Do you need some hope? Do you need some encouragement? Get into the Word of God. Love the Word of God. Be a student of the Word of God. Finally, the fourth point I want to make here. Not only are the strong those who build others up, those who keep opposition in perspective, those who find hope in the scriptures, the strong are those who glorify God through their unity with other believers. Those who glorify God through their unity with other believers. As we continue through this passage, we come to verse 5 where Paul says, now, may the God who gives endurance and encouragement grant you to live in harmony with one another according to Christ Jesus, so that you may glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ with one mind and one voice. Then Paul concludes, I think I actually originally was going to end this at verse 6, but I think I included verse 7 everywhere that we printed this. Therefore, welcome one another just as Christ also welcomed you to the glory of God. The strong glorify God through their unity with other believers. And I wanted to keep going. I was just like, there's more I need to add to this sentence, but we'll save that for the end. Let's just focus on that part right now. That we actually, verse 6, so that you may glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. That you might glorify God. How do we glorify God? We glorify Him by living in harmony with one another. We glorify God through unity. And you see how this is all coming together? The reason the stronger are those who build others up. The reason the stronger are those who look over their shoulder and say, who's struggling? Who are we leaving behind? Who can I reach out to? And look, sometimes people are going to stop running. Sometimes people are going to stop following Christ. And you can reach back all you want, and they're just not going to come along. That's the reality of it. We all have people in our lives. If you're sitting there thinking, oh, man, I shouldn't have left them behind. Maybe you should have done something differently, but it's also possible that they just weren't going to come. But for those who are willing, who just need somebody to help them, who just need somebody to reach out, encourage them, and help strengthen and build them up, we have a responsibility to them. And so Paul says that when we do that, we're promoting the kind of unity that actually glorifies God. We're promoting the kind of oneness within the body of Christ when we don't just dispose of the weak in faith, when we don't just dispose of those who aren't keeping up, when we don't just leave them behind or worse yet, mock them and make some sort of negative example out of them, but when we actually reach out to build them up and when we keep the opposition that we face in this life in perspective and when we find our hope in the scriptures, God is glorified. That's the kind of church I want us to be. That's the kind of church I want to be a part of. And so we must fight for unity. We must fight for oneness. We must fight to live in harmony with one another. The power of Paul speaking this, his original audience, is this divided group of Christians who come from radically different backgrounds. I mean, I look around this room and we're fairly similar. It's a pretty similar group of people. And I know how hard it is to stay unified among people with very similar cultural values, very similar backgrounds, and all of that. It's still difficult to be unified. Imagine what they were facing. You had people who came from radically different lifestyles. Even Jesus' closest followers, when you look at the 12 that he selected, this was a motley crew of dudes who had different political views, who had different values, who disagreed on the best way to bring about the kingdom of God. There was a lot of differences, and yet Jesus brought them together in unity. And we ought to seek to be that way. We don't all have to look the same and speak the same and think the same on all issues. It's actually good that when there's a diversity of opinions and experiences and backgrounds, as long as we're united around the gospel. As long as we use the gospel to bring us together, we rally around our King, we rally around our Savior, and we put aside disputable matters and we say, we know what we believe, we're gonna fight for it, we're willing to die for it, and we're also willing to live for it. That's the kind of church that glorifies God. That's the kind of church that he is seeking to build among us. But there's the reason I included verse 7, because I think it's the key to this whole thing. Verse 7 says, therefore, welcome one another, just as Christ also welcomed you. Our example of how we are to welcome one another is the example of how Jesus welcomes us. We couldn't come from more different backgrounds. We couldn't have more radically different views about the world than we do compared to Jesus. And yet he welcomes us. He welcomes his enemies. He welcomes those who've rebelled against him, and he brings them into his family. And that's our example. Just as Jesus Christ has accepted me in spite of all of my flaws and sins and failures and rebellion, in spite of my natural tendency to hate what is right, to love, to live in the darkness, he has welcomed me. Therefore, welcome one another to the glory of God. Would you pray with me? Father, that we live in divisive times, there is so much power in the gospel to unite us. And I pray that we would tap into that power, that we would view our brothers and sisters in Christ, those who surround us here this morning, and many who are perhaps worshiping in other places, but we interact with throughout our weeks. May we view them with the eyes of unity that are exemplified in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Jesus didn't say, oh, they're different than me. They don't think like me. They don't act like me. They don't dress like me. Therefore, I'm going to keep them on the outside. He came and he laid down his life. He absorbed opposition. He even absorbed the wrath of God for our sins, so that he could have one body, one church, one kingdom. God, help us to accept each other into this body and help us to love one another. Those of us, I mean, we're all broken sinners, but those of us who by your grace perhaps have a little bit of strength of faith that might be able to help somebody else, may we build up those who are struggling, those perhaps who are falling behind. May we face opposition knowing that our Savior is our example. May we find encouragement in your scriptures. May we find encouragement in your word. May we do the hard work of building ourselves up in your word so that we can withstand the trials, perhaps even the persecutions of this world. God, unify us. Help us to move forward from from 2024. Help us to move forward from this divisive election season unified. Not putting our hope in human governments, but putting our hope in you. May our brothers and sisters around the world serve as another example to us of what it means to live faithfully for Christ, even when the world opposes you. For your glory, we pray and ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.